Okay. And I've taken on a little bit of a biotic identity here. Okay. Well, first of all, thank you very, very much for inviting me back. This is an extraordinarily special group to me, and I feel like I could just sit down after your introduction and prayer. It was beautiful. And I concur that there is something extraordinarily special about your faithful attendance and fellowship and study over the last 27 years, is it?
In all it's
33 years. it shows. And it's a privilege to be back. It's also a very difficult time. I kind of voluntarily took myself out of the world about a year and a half ago and walked away from some commitments and was struggling a lot. Oh dear, how am I going to come back to this group when I feel that I've been so out of touch? And there's also just the ambiance of our world today. The images from Haiti weigh heavily on me, the good and the bad, the deeply sorrowful and the amazing joyfulness. Such a mixed set of images there. We're all living through difficult times economically. We're living through difficult times politically. And how do I grasp what I most prefer, which is that hopeful, positive, grounded spiritual perspective? We're challenged that way. And it's very hard for me to then think I have something to say about good power and bad power. But the advantage of the last year and a half has been a time of some spiritual retooling, and I appreciated Rora's comments in his introduction that we're invited to experience a recognition, kind of a spiritual retooling, and I really appreciate that because that's sort of been what the last 18 months have been for me, is a return to basics. I have to apologize also, and you know me. Rora talks about thin slicing. And he is a genius at that. His book is packed. At first, the chapter just sort of left me cold. I'm not going to talk about this. And then as I really opened my heart to it, I realized that this was a densely packed, but thin-sliced chapter. And how wonderful he is at that. And I'm not going to go by his example. As a mediator, we learn to approach things so that they are fully textured. Mm-hmm. We look for nuance. We look for filling in the gaps. And I'm going to try and do some of that without completely inundating you with complexity, because that's the risk you take. What I have done in the last 18 months, and I'm not sure it was good for my mental health, was to get engaged in the political process. I was very active in the campaign, and I have been constantly on the computer following the healthcare legislation, and it's just an astounding process. That's driven me to try to understand what in the world is our system of government all about, and I'm reading early history of our democracy, and I can highly recommend a book called Empire of Liberty. Mm-hmm. It's given me a lot of comfort, actually, to find out that the things we struggle with today, we struggled with the formation of our government. But the lifesaver for me has been my grandson, Devin, and surely Jesus knew the wisdom of welcoming children. They are the perennial source of renewal, at least for me. And he has saved me from giving in to feelings of absolute weariness, so he can wear me out. Pain, anger, the jadedness that comes from looking at the play of powers in our world, and just kind of dispirited energies. He reminds me that we are about life, and we are about life abundant. And that is our oldest commandment from God, which is life. He's there. I really, as I said, struggled with this notion that I could talk about power. I realized that You've invited somebody from the margins. I don't consider myself as someone who has a great deal of power, but witness to it. And then as I got into Laura's book, I realized, oh yeah, we have power. Mm-hmm. I have power in the context of you, and you have power in the context of the greater community, that there is this extraordinary mystery to the kind of power that we have, and it is powered by the Holy Spirit. For those of you who have heard me before, you know I have kind of a foolish confidence that when I take on something that I don't feel the least bit prepared to do, that somehow there's going to be signs put out there for me. I call it my Lectio Divina of life. I just put it out there to see what comes. And the first thing that I got was before I even got the book, I was at Trinity and I was praying, and oh Lord, what have I gotten myself into? This horrible ego.
I twisted your arm. I twisted your arm.
Yeah, that's true. And this group. It's hard to say, oh no, I don't want to be with this group. Well, the first image that came to me was that I should show up here in a wheelchair, arms and legs bound, blindfolded, disheveled, wearing stinky clothes, muss over my ears, stones in my mouth, you know, stripped of all those things that I consider necessary for any kind of action. And then to assign angels from this group to care for me, to address those conditions that were keeping me bound. And surely good power is that. It's profound and it's readily available. And that's our ability to benefit one another. And how delighted I was that that's exactly where Laura started. When he pulls a quote out of that extraordinary metaphor that Paul gives us of the body of Christ and the importance of its various parts. I thought, that's it. That's it. We, a gathering of people who care about good power, are invited to engage that, to invoke a selfless and benevolent use or sharing of power that's nonviolent, relational, growth-enhancing, and servant-based. Importantly, we're invited to continuously seek the sanctification of our weaknesses. And that's such a beautiful insight that Laura offers. And to influence events through our being. That's astounding to me. And yet it's so true. I remember Barbara Kelly sharing with me one time, she did not really like Thomas Merton and had a lot of questions about his approach to things. But he was here, and she went to the gathering, walked into the room, and felt this extraordinary presence. And from that point on, she became a fan of Thomas Merton. There's that sense of being. And I think all of you have had that experience of stepping into the company of people who have a grace and a beauty and a being about them that is welcoming and inviting and profound. And I consider this, from my own perspective, as kind of that spirituality of presence that you hear people talk about, where we are present to others in ways that God is present to us. And that give and take is so precious. I'd like to do a little experiment and ask you to help me with a visual aid over the break. And I'm inviting you to write up here on the board how you exercise power today in your lives. And don't repeat what somebody else has said. And we'll see, I know this group, I know what some of you are involved in. We will see up here on the board at the end of the break, how powerful our presence, our being is. Okay, well, here's my first digression then to that, looking for nuance. I was a little bothered when War said, or seemed to imply that politics was a form of bad power. And I certainly agree that that coercive and externally controlling power is not gospel by any means. But the best description I've heard of politics, I think it was from Ann Howard, in fact, I'm quite confident it was from Ann Howard in the Sermon at Trinity, when she talked about politics as being a social contract, that the process of politics, as messy as it gets, and we've certainly seen it, and we've been well educated this last year, that the end of that process results in a social contract. And would it be improved if it were nonviolent, growth enhancing, and servant based? You betcha. It certainly would. But that politics is something that I think we do have to engage, and we have to be careful about cubbyholing it as something bad. The second sign that sort of came to me after my image of showing up here was from 2 Samuel. One who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of morning. Imagine driving here and how beautiful that was. Like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. Well, that led me, and I am transitioning from grandparenthood to this adult group. This led me to one of my favorite children's books. It's called Rotten Island. And I'm sorry because it's not going to be big enough to have a story circle, but I think the vibrant colors and especially the angry reds and green, or reds and oranges, will speak for themselves, and hopefully my words, because I'm not going to read you the whole book. But it starts off asking, what happens if we're free enough to be as rotten as we please? And aren't we? Isn't that the risk God took with us by giving us free will? And so, in Rotten Island, there are some atrocious characters. And it is a mean and nasty environment, reflected in how they greet one another. They hiss and spit and shoot bits of flame by way of greeting. Not a pleasant place. But something happened in Rotten Island. A little flower showed up. A little flower growing in gravel. And the first creatures that spotted it were first very afraid. Then they became very angry. And then they became very suspicious of one another. Who had put that thing in their rotten world? Culture wars broke out, and they fought, and they scrambled, and they did everything they could in their rotten island to make it even more rotten. And they succeeded. It came to utter devastation. But something odd happened. For the first time in the history of Rotten Island, the night did not bring freezing temperatures. The rain began to fall. And the next morning, a beautiful paradise, full of flowers, all kinds of diverse and gorgeous flowers, blooming everywhere, and a rainbow in the sky. And it didn't take very long before the birds, the Holy Spirit, arrived. For me, this is the gospel story, and it talks about that incredible power of God. But further, it talks about how God's power is beautiful. Okay, so what does that have to do with the day-in, day-out kind of world that we have to exist in? I wanted to put a little ground on that and why our engagement in politics is important. So I happen to have, just floating around on my desk, a flyer that came from the American Friends Service Committee. And took a look at discretionary spending for this fiscal year's federal budget. And I found it a very powerful flyer. For those of you who can't see it well, you can feel it by putting your hands straight out in front of you in parallel. And this is how our federal discretionary money are spent. 57% of what we have some say over goes to military spending in the form of the Defense Department, War, and Veterans Affairs. The remaining 47%, in decreasing order, goes to health and human services, transportation, state and other international programs, housing and urban development, education, other agencies, homeland security, energy, agriculture, justice, environmental protection, NASA, commerce, labor, treasury, and the interior. That bothered me. That bothered me immensely, and that's why I kept this flyer as kind of a reminder of what my society, at least from a financial perspective, looks like. Well, that's helpful, but then that doesn't help me understand the scope of it. And so I went out and I looked at our congressional district and came across a website called the National Priorities Project. I asked, okay, so what is it that we in our very own little congressional district had to do with this big amount of spending? Our portion of it, in just District 23, is $1.6 billion. And when I extrapolate the population from the census in 2000 to the present, I estimate that that means that each of us pays $2,276 towards just that portion of our debt. And in the National Priorities Project, they ask, so what are the trade-offs? I'm going to have this as a flyer for you, but I'll cite just one of them. If we have a say on how that money, that $1.6 billion in our district could be spent, one thing we could do is purchase 4,662 affordable housing units. Pretty impressive. So I will have this handout for you at the break. That's why we need to be concerned about politics. A second image from scripture that came to me. I'm glad that Roar talked about connecting dots, because boy, I'm sure doing this a lot, or that's what was happening. I was thinking messages that would just kind of stand out. It's from Baruch 5:1. It says, take off the garment of your soul and affliction. Take off the garment of your sorrow and affliction, O Jerusalem, and put on forever the beauty of the glory from God. Now, my favorite explanation of that glory of God comes out of Exodus when Moses has asked God to show him his glory. And it describes to God saying, I will show you all my goodness. That's the glory of God. And that's what we're to put on. And it suggests to me that we're to dare to take those actions that lift burden and substitute that beauty, that goodness of God. And I think that, to me, is what politics is all about. It's very difficult, and like I said, I should become very, very jaded. I think probably all of you would relate to that. And that's why this book has been set, or this chapter, and this book and this chapter has been very important. It brings back that basics, that that's the focus that we need to be on. But I also had to take a look. I heard an interview with Howard Zinn, who passed away last month, and Bill Moyer had interviewed him in December, and he was wonderful. He said that in a democracy such as ours, good power is historically rooted in ordinary people through citizens' movements. And I quote here, educating, organizing, it's going to start to get uncomfortable, agitating, striking, boycotting, demonstrating, threatening those in power with disruption of the stability they need to maintain an unjust status quo. So good power isn't necessarily comfortably exercised. And I think that's where we stop. I don't like agitating. I don't like agitating. I don't like stirring the pot. In fact, that's why I went to Pepperdine, is because I hate conflict so much that I thought maybe I'd better pick up some skills on how to handle it. And I jokingly say I only got comfortable with my anger. Because anger can have powerful good in our lives. Zinn goes on in his autobiography to say that from the start, my teaching was infused with my own history. I would try to be fair to other points of view, but I wanted more than objectivity. I wanted students to leave my classes not just better informed, there's good power, information, but more prepared to relinquish the safety of silence, more prepared to speak up, to act against injustice wherever they saw it. This, of course, was a recipe for trouble. And I think that's one of the things that has stopped me often in my tracks is there's something in my mind that says good power shouldn't be troublesome. It shouldn't be a trial. And yet that is against all of this that I've been able to come up with. The other thing that Ben points out, so that we don't get too idealistic here, and that's my tendency, is that he cautions that when people feel beleaguered and overlooked, a citizens' movement may be fuel to correct injustices. But such feelings can also allow fascism to develop, because leaders play upon the anger and frustrations of the people. So there's that cautionary note. And that brings me back to Rohr and to a second extraordinarily important point he makes, that genuinely good power is infused with God's nature, the Holy Spirit, as a result of our spiritual journeys. It comes out of our experience of God and out of our day-in, day-out lives. I wonder if you noticed when Rohr compared the experience of God, who is willing to wait, allow, forgive, trust, and love unconditionally, with the presentation about God, who is a taskmaster, loves quite conditionally, is easily offended, very needy, and threatens people with eternal torture. Did you notice later Dalio's contrast on page 93 between a God of omnipotence and a God of humble love? I think of Desmond Tutu in his book No Future Without Forgiveness, I think that's the name of it. He said that he often prayed for God to show his omnipotence. I know you're in power, God, it would help if you'd show it. And yet I can't think of another person who grasped that gorgeous humble buck as much as Desmond Tutu does. So he obviously met that God of humble love, and that's the God he serves. One of the things that it struck me too was that I think Rohr is implying that the God we know and serve guides whether or not we exercise good power. Think about that. Does the God we know guide whether or not we exercise good power? I think there's a red flag at least that discernment is required. God's name is used for many, many things. The other excitement I had in reading the book was what freedom there is when we embrace Mark Townsend's point from the Gospel of Falling Down. That's the book I want to read next. I think that's going to be great. It says that God uses unlikely figures. And in one way or another, they are always unable, inept, unprepared, and incapable. All right, we're out of excuses if we concur. Just think about how unique the lives of our spiritual icons are. If this freedom of God to act through each of us goes unrecognized, maybe we err by losing sight of the blessedness in our own flawed humanity, or by institutionalizing their spirituality and not respecting our own, or by being insensitive to or dismissive of our own soul's yearnings and our authenticity in the here and now. These are my stumbling blocks that I suggest, or I am quite confident that you could name others, and I do want to invite you to raise your hand if you have something you want to react to immediately. You're more than welcome to. My current hero is Greg Mortensen. I just adore that man. But I suspect that in reading him that he somehow had the grace, and it appears to have come from the model his father set for him as a missionary, medical missionary to Africa, that he didn't shortchange those opportunities for God to work in his own life. It did bring another scriptural favorite to mind as I was going through this, and that's John chapter 21. And I love this. It's a story of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Galilee. And the disciples had gone out night fishing and came back empty netted. And Jesus, standing on the shore, points to an area where they could go, and the catch was abundant. Well, the disciple that Jesus loved recognized that there was Jesus standing there. And Peter, true to form, leaps into the water, goes clamoring to shore. Well, Jesus had built a fire and cooked the fish, and they had breakfast. And after their meal, and this is, to me, so what Jesus is, he asked Peter three times if he loved him, thus erasing those three denials. And each time he would say, "Feed my lamb, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Well, after this, he also told Peter that he would be taken where he would not want to go, and then commanded him to follow me. Well, Peter being Peter, looks at me and says, "Well, the disciple that Jesus loved, well, Lord, what about him?" And this is so Jesus. What about him? Follow me. Again, we're reminded that there's a danger when we compare our spiritual path to someone else's, no matter how beautiful it is. God, Jesus is asking us to follow him, and probably that will be a fairly unique path that he invites us on. Any questions, comments at this point? Not yet? Okay. Laura touches on a third point that I think we can all empathize with. And that is that change is resisted blindly. And that's especially true if we're being moved to greater vulnerability and feeling like we're out of control. Significantly, he suggests that God is teaching us through these experiences that there are alternatives to brute strength. And I would add stubborn willfulness, and vengeful anger. I have experience with those. When we surrender to and trust these experiences, Laura continues, eventually this broader wisdom, the alternatives, become the virtues of community, patience, forgiveness, and cleverness. So I'd like to take two small digressions on the virtues of community and forgiveness. Anybody here ever been to Framingham, Massachusetts? Yeah. Oh, yay! All right. One person who knows about it. You may have been in some of these studies. Did you live there?
No.
Well, for the last 51 years, they have three generations of their citizens have been studied. At first, it was to study the spread of heart disease, but they've also studied obesity, smoking, and happiness. Well, the latest study, reported in The Economist on December 12th, was a study on loneliness. And what they found was that loneliness spreads very much like a communicable disease. Isn't that interesting? So I think it's something, again, a truth that we might know in our gut. Those who had immediate contact with lonely people were, were around 50% more likely to feel lonely themselves. People who knew these direct contact folks were 25% more likely than average to be lonely. And with 3 degrees of separation, it was 10%. Now, the reason for the spread, the researchers concluded, or suggested, was that loneliness causes people to act towards others in a less generous and more negative fashion. As these interactions are repeated, the ties of friendship in particular, less so for families, fray, and people become more lonely and more isolated. And this supports, I think, what most of us recognize, that friends especially are necessary during these times of vulnerability and pain and loss of control. they are our saviors. But more importantly, this suggests that there is a genuine ministry here. And it's a very real ministry indeed. Scripturally, I connect a dot to Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. How vital community is in keeping love warm. And how true it is, as Rohr says, wisdom emerges from what you do with your pain. Without community, however, I'm certain that pain just remains. Secondly, forgiveness is vital. It's like oil that protects the community from abrasion and smooths relationships. Where forgiveness is practiced, possibilities for the exercise of good power multiply. So firmly do I see this in the world, within and around me, and far more frequently and tragically the opposite. But I was taken aback when Rohr said that God alone forgives. Now, I'm fairly certain that he was speaking in the context, he's talking about the Psalms of Lament. And I think he was talking about the perspective that was in that psalm and not what we know from the Lord's Prayer of when we ask for God's forgiveness as we forgive others. But there is that proactive quality of our spiritual life that is forgiving. Forgiveness is another form that power takes. And this could become a huge digression on my part. This is the topic of my master's thesis. But I'm going to just merely provide you with a handout. It's a model of forgiveness that takes you through the progression of steps that people usually follow as they forgive. And it's also a model that I've superimposed on a societal construct, too. And I hope it'll be helpful. It suggests a number of steps in good power and the evolution of it. In the societal context, the one I think about is the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. Mm-hmm. That was, as I understand and read history, a totally unique model. And I firmly believe that God was acting through that. The predictions from the experts were for a bloodbath, and it never happened. That is God working in history to me. So. I hope you will. If you have any questions about the handout, I'll be happy to go over it too. All right. Here we are in this Christian journey, and Rohr doesn't make it particularly easy. We've got learning opportunities to help us build community, a challenge, practice patience, a challenge, offer forgiveness, a big challenge, and cleverly creating alternatives to bad power. Yet the life of the Spirit and faith invites us to these challenges. And Rohr isn't done. And to me, he goes to his most profound point of all when he starts talking about how we can confront the structural barriers in our lives. We are to seek out the people on the margins of our various social structures. Go to the uncomfortable places where we only have the other and God to trust, and listen for the truth we will find there. When I spoke with you last, I shared what a thunderbolt I was sensing, that the incarnation was not only God uniquely becoming human in Jesus, but an awesome intention of God through the Holy Spirit for this to become human to us. I feared I was being so blasphemous. Well, now I'm wondering, if we're being enticed to the margins in order to meet Jesus, maybe we are being enticed to the margins in order to meet Jesus in the other. I hear Jesus before Pilate. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Neither the margins nor the discomforts per se are the key, but rather the sacred listening that unbinds our constrained souls to release compassion and empathy and identification with the pains of the world. and the truth we discern is going to be subversive. Just consider the Roman Catholic women who are now priests. I went to hear Father Roy, and I was, whoa. There's something moving, and it's moving in this subversive way. And the statement that Susan Dunn made that stood out for me is talking about the women of the willing disturbances. We're not angry women. They're just offering an alternative. Mm-hmm. How beautiful. And then listen to what Greg Martinson says. Obviously, he's talking about Afghanistan. Obviously, there are atrocities happening, and we witness and hear about them daily. One thing that I noticed is having met some former Taliban is even they, as children, grew up being indoctrinated. They grew up in violence. They grew up in war. They were taught to hate. They grew up in very ignorant cultures where they didn't learn about the outside world. And one thing we do is we hire former Taliban to teach in our schools. And it might sound a little bit controversial, but what's interesting is most of those men got out of the Taliban because their mothers said, what you are doing is not a good thing. It is not in the name of Islam. It was their mothers who told them that. And they've become now our greatest advocates of education. They're willing to go out to the most volatile area and promote education. He goes on to say that we need to listen and that his ministry is about listening. And I think that statement speaks highly to his integrity. He listened and didn't let the labels get in the way, didn't let his own fears and concerns, and he was kidnapped 5 years ago at some point. And he heard something else. And so the Taliban are his best teachers in the schools that he's establishing. Again, I see that as evidence of good power moving in our world. Okay, my final digression is meant as a tool for listening to others who are witnessing to injustice. It helps to appreciate that justice has distinctly different expectations for what constitutes appropriate outcomes that the single word doesn't represent. So you may be looking for one thing and you're calling it justice, and a person over here is going to be looking for another thing and calling it justice, and you're going to fight about what is justice. And so this handout looks at that deeper structure of justice in order to help you listen beyond the word to what it is that people are looking for. And that's what a dialogue then is promoted, when you can expand what people see as their options for justice. And creative problem solving, which is another form of good power, can be released. So I hope it's a helpful little tool for your own listening. I also loved the insight that Rohr shares when he turns upside down our more routine understanding, dare I say fear, that to preach a deep message means rejection. Again, that was one of my stumbling blocks. I didn't like the idea that doing good was going to be uncomfortable. Instead, he writes, and I think this is so important, be rejected and you will have a deep message. I began to consider another question about being the voice for the voiceless. When our sacred listening reveals a deep message coming from the margins, perhaps the greater wisdom is using our good power to assure that the voiceless have a voice. They are the ones who can speak with authenticity. They are the ones, the Taliban, who become the great teachers. And that is, again, part of the genius of Greg Mortensen's work, is that he gives voice, and he assures that voice to the people who have been voiceless. So, those were the things I pulled out of this chapter. Just a real quick review without the elaboration. We're invited to steadily invoke a selfless, benevolent use of power, nonviolent, relational, growth-enhancing, and servant-led. We are invited to seek the sanctification of our weaknesses in order to influence events through our being. Genuinely good power is infused with God's nature as a result of our spiritual journey. And God teaches us through our pain, vulnerability, and loss of control that there are alternatives to bad power. Seek out people on the margins of various structure, social structures. Go to the uncomfortable places where we have only the other and God to trust. And listen to the truth you will hear there. Any questions, comments, concerns before we take off on our break? Yes.
I guess we have a couple minutes, right?
I
just couldn't help but thinking of a film I saw yesterday, and it seems to me that the filmmakers are in a perfect position to give a voice to the voiceless when they make documentaries. And the one I would love to recommend to everybody here, and I don't know if it's going to show again. That's the problem.
This is part of the film festival.
It's called Crazy Art. Did anybody see it? Oh, good. It's the story of three artists in Santa Barbara, and they are all diagnosed as schizophrenic.
Oh.
And it is amazing. It is such wonderful education to those of us who think we know what schizophrenia is. And then the connection with their gift of being able to express themselves creatively. It is fabulous.
Thank you for mentioning that, because that's one of the changes I'm seeing, is that filmmakers are beginning to do more of that, giving voice to the voiceless. And I don't know the name of the film, but what I'm thinking of is about people who are unemployed. And I guess it's a movie that's just taking off.
And they changed the ending of that. They started to write it or film it 2 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And then they had to change it because of what happened.
Yeah, and these are not actors or anything else, you know, that often. Yeah.
Chris, have you seen the documentary on Liberia, on the women?
No, I haven't, but it's the one, the peace movement there in Liberia.
The women in Liberia stopped the violence. They all got together and said there'd be no sex.
And they
gathered in front of the government buildings night and day, and they said, you know, leave them, we're going to kill you. And she said, okay, the leaders exploited them. And they stayed. The biggest, most impressive thing to me was, I can't remember her name, but she said, where are your mothers? Where are your grandmothers? Where are your sisters? And then she said to the young, some of them have been fighting since they're 8, 9 years old, they had bring your weapons and lay them down, and they disarmed. She said, we're fighting among ourselves. This is not an exterior enemy, it's our different tribe. It was so impressive and beautiful. And then Everyday Gandhi had lived among them, and they came in and did like what you do. They were kind of the mediators that listened and helped. I have to put a plug in here. I think women have better stop the war in this world, and I think they're capable of doing that.
Now, that's what Greg Mortensen would definitely agree with you, but it's true. Throughout history, there are moments. In fact, Ben talked about a woman who, during a very violent strike at the GM plant in 1930s, there was a woman who stepped up. Just to remind these people, there are women and children here. And boom, it changed the entire dynamic. And it's relational. You know, it's a good power because relationships are brought forward. And people are reminded how precious those are.
The amazing thing was the Muslim women joined with them.
Uh-huh.
And that was something that had not happened
before.
Yes, it happened in Northern Ireland.
It did.
Women.
Mm-hmm.
And Catherine and Sienna.
Mm-hmm.
And did the citizens.
Mm-hmm.
True. Coming from the main.
I was just going to say, on a smaller scale, there was a base community of women in one of the big housing projects in L.A. The place was just filled with gangs. And so as part of their base community, and I don't remember which scripture they were studying, they decided they were going to do something about it. And all they did was they all took a chair and they sat out on their front stoop.
Mm-hmm.
And they just went every evening, all these women, and they just sat on the chairs mm-hmm. and violence.
Mother is watching.
And grandma's
teacher.
And it was a very clear use of very benign, but very powerful. That was powerful.
Mm-hmm. Very good, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Chris, I just want to thank you for this beautiful presentation. And I remember when you were at Word and Mind's Lab, and if you did withdraw and take somewhat of a sabbatical, you've come back to the same place of all the gifts that you had a couple years ago, your ability to put your fingers into the wounds of this world and to feel deeply about it, and then to go and explore how you might make a difference in healing those wounds. It really comes across your authenticity or the spirit within yourself you've brought back here in a deeper way, I think. And so I want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you, but it is a group. It is a group.
We can break if you like.
I had to break.
When you know the chart that you held up about where our money is go,
mm-hmm.
when anything's writ that large, in my mind, it's a message that goes beyond just the flat symbol that's there. And I'm wondering, 57% of our resources goes towards defense.
That's discretionary spending.
It makes me wonder how much internally, spiritually, our energy resources go towards protecting our boundaries. How many of us really nurture, educate ourselves, take care of our bodies and our health? How much of our resources is used for that? I'm talking about the spiritual
journey. Oh, yeah.
How much of us are willing to go to those marginal places where we hear the voice that says the Christ is the incarnation of the whole of creation, because it's blasphemous, and so mm-hmm. we hold the boundaries that want to protect that too much. So those are just questions about the spiritual life. I think they're writ large. I think they also go deep inside.
Oh, I wholeheartedly agree with you. Well, we want to take a break and then come back for more Q&A.
What's our homework?
Just want to remind you to write where you're using good power today, and we'll see what kind of visual aid we have. And then I have this one little thing at the end of our Q&A to share. Time to eat. Time to partake of that wonderful feedback.